not going to be talking about anything along the line of satanic cult or anything of that nature. That's not really our purpose. With a subject like Satan, you, I think generally speaking, think of something very negative, don't you? You know, you kind of associate with Satan, well, this is going to be kind of a very negative study. You know, you're studying all the bad side of things. Actually, I can't remember a study that I've been involved in. I started maybe about 2 years ago studying this subject. And we did a series at the Sisters Bible study at North Ridge. Did about six of them there. This we're doing four, so I've had to cut down for this. But I can't remember a study I've done that I feel has enabled me to grow in my appreciation of God more than the study. I want to give tribute to Mr. F.C. Jennings in his book entitled Satan, just a tremendous masterpiece. And Mr. F.W. Grant on his book on the eternal state, and Mr. J. Sidlow Baxter in his studies on hell and after death. These men were of tremendous help to me. I they were my teachers, and I in turn am going to try to be your teacher in this subject. And they have, through the study of Satan, I feel my appreciation of God, who God is, what God is doing, has just, you know, just enlarged tremendously as a result of the study. It just kind of opened my eyes to things I'd never seen before. Now, it might not have that effect on you at all. You might become very sleepy. But I just pray that perhaps a few of you might be affected that way and might be enriched that way as I have been. Would you turn, first of all, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 as our starting off point? Now, you understand we're not doing a book study. We're doing a topical study, really, when you study Satan. So this automatically tells you we're going to be jumping around quite a bit. You're going to have to do a lot of paging in the Bible, you know, because we're not taking a chapter in a book and going through the chapter. We're doing a topic. There are better than 150 references to Satan and his hosts in the Bible. Believe it or not, it's a subject that the Bible's not, you know, silent or nearly silent on. It treats it very fully. And obviously, I'm not going to get to those 150 plus verses in our four classes, although you'll be amazed how many verses we will hit. But I assure you, not 150. Now, if you notice this verse in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 2, Paul, who frequently makes reference to the devil or to Satan, says, reading verse 10 for connection, Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, the Apostle Paul could say, as he's engaged in the Lord's work, we are not ignorant of his devices. In other words, he's saying, we know the enemy. We know what to expect. We know what he does. We know how he handles things. Shouldn't we all? You know, we are involved in a tremendous conflict, whether we're aware of it or not. And we need to know the enemy. I can remember during World War II, they used to, some of us who were involved in various efforts at the home front, they used to pass out booklets to us which said, know your enemy. And the idea was that we were to read these booklets so we would know something about the enemy that we were fighting back in those days. And the same thing, I think, is true in the Christian faith. We need to know our enemy. Now, one thing becomes very certain as you examine the 150-plus verses dealing with Satan, the devil, and his demons. They are real persons. We're not dealing with anything, shall we say, that is fantasy, nor are we dealing with some kind of far-removed spirit that people somehow feel or are indwelled by. But we're talking about people in the Bible. They are treated as living personalities. And they have the ability to think. They have the ability to act. They have the ability to react. They are, in other words, in every sense, living personalities, Satan and his hosts. Now, in studying Satan, in our study here, since we had just four sessions, we're going to break it up like this. In the first session, we're going to study his beginning. How did Satan come into being? And that's a very important subject because it really deals with a tremendous subject that so little that we know so little about. And that is, where does evil really come from? How did evil originate? How did God allow it in his universe? And I find that this is a subject that people have a lot of misunderstanding and even bitterness about regarding the subject of evil. And that's what we want to deal with in our first session. In our second session, we want to look at Satan in regard to his contending. He is a contender. He's a fighter. We want to see whom he's contending against, what he hopes to win, what his objective is, what he hopes to achieve. Nobody enters into contention unless they hope to win, and they usually have a pretty good idea what they'd like to win. And Satan does, we're going to find. Thirdly, we want to look at Satan in his pretending. He's a great pretender. He's the arch pretender. He's the arch deceiver. And we want to look at his methods. Since he is deceptive, we need to expose his methods so we become aware of them. Obviously, if something is deceptive, it's under the table, it's hidden. And we're not going to be aware of it unless we are reminded of it and God teaches us something regarding it. And then last of all, in our last session, we'll look at Satan and his ending. What happens to Satan? Obviously, here we become futuristic, don't we? What happens to him? What is his final ending? Where will he be? How does God bring about his defeat? What becomes of him? And I think this is, to me, intriguingly interesting because it deals so much with a future that we are very soon to embark upon. We're on the very threshold of it. And I think it becomes important to have an understanding. Now, Satan, his beginning. I want you to go to the 28th chapter of Ezekiel. Obviously, the question would come to our mind when we think of someone like Satan or the devil. We would obviously want to ask this question. Did God create the devil? Did God create the devil? If he did, if he created such an evil person, then we would have to say, well, then God created evil. If he created an evil person, then he created evil. Now, if he didn't create him, then how did he become? Who made him? Where did he come from? How did such a person appear on the scene? And you can see, in regard to the person of God, his attributes, who God is, how vitally important this subject is. Because nowhere in my Bible do I find that God can create evil. That God has anything to do with the creation of evil at any time. Yet the interesting thing is that many times God is blamed for all the evil things that take place in this world. I hear the statement any number of times. Why did God allow this? Why did God do this? Why did God let this happen? As if it's God's fault. Very seldom do I ever hear anybody attribute the problem to Satan. Now, in Ezekiel 28, we have a chapter that begins talking about a king from Tyre, from the land of Tyre. This was one of the great nations that existed back in the days of Israel, and it was a very commercial country. It was one that was on the Mediterranean, very active in commerce. This king of Tyre became a very proud man who became an arch enemy of Israel. But as the chapter proceeds, we begin to sense, so now wait a minute. We're talking more about, we're not just talking about an earthly king here. God is showing us something more. He's going into the past. He's using this king to give us a picture of a creature that lived long before this king ever existed. He's giving us a story that is most fantastic and intriguing to read in the Bible. Notice beginning in verse 14 of the 28th chapter. He says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers." Now, no earthly king is addressed as an anointed cherub. The cherubs, as we will, well, I shouldn't say we will, I don't know whether we're going to have time to do this, but you would find, if you went to the 25th chapter of Exodus, you would find that the cherubs were actually on the mercy seat in the tabernacle. They represented those angels who guarded the righteous throne of God. And in the tabernacle, the priests sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. And the picture was that they were satisfying, by sprinkling that blood, they were satisfying the righteousness of God, which was jealously guarded by the cherubs. And the blood of Jesus Christ, of course, has paid the price for our sins because he has forever satisfied the righteousness of God. God can't, because he's righteous, he can't just overlook sin. He has to deal with it righteously. It has to be rightly punished. And in Christ, our sins were punished. Now, the cherubs then represent those angelic beings that guarded the righteous throne of God. Now, notice here it addresses him then and says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I establish you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created." You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. Till. You just draw a line right across there. Something happened. "Till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." Notice verse 17. "Your heart was lifted up. Because of your beauty, you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." Now, this passage is telling us then that there was a being, a cherub, an anointed cherub who was created in absolute perfection. He was the most beautiful creature that God ever created. He was perfect in his ways from creation. He was given a specific responsibility
So perfect were his ways, so great was his might, so exalted a creature was he, that he was given the express position of guarding the righteous throne of God, keeping that throne absolutely righteous, not allowing any iniquity to cross that throne without it being detected, punished, and dealt with. That was his specific responsibility. But in this position, we notice, beginning in verse 15, he sinned. He sinned. In other words, God's highest creature that he ever made became filled with pride and turned against him. And this is the story, you see, of the beginning of evil. If we understand this, we begin to understand just what evil is. Evil is rising up in rebellion against God and seeking to be greater than God made you. It's seeking, in fact, to actually take away from God some of his power and giving it to yourself. That's really the basic root of iniquity, of evil. It's a sin of pride, and it's in every one of us. The desire to be greater, the desire to achieve more, the desire to actually know more than God, to be able to tell God what's right, to be able to actually, in a sense, overpower God. That is within every one of us. And it was in the very beginning in this anointed cherub. He wasn't called Satan at this point. He wasn't called the devil. He was the anointed cherub. And in this position, he sinned. You might say, well, God, why did God put his created beings in positions where they could sin against him? This is very important to understand these basic things. These are questions that often arise within us, but we almost consider something you don't want to talk about because it's questioning God. But God doesn't mind answering these questions for us. He doesn't mind us asking them if we ask them in honesty and if we really want to know the answer. Why did God do this? Why did he create beings that were vulnerable to sinning, to committing evil, and allow evil to come into his universe and into his creation? The answer really is very simple. It's very basic. If God had created nothing but animals, if that had been his highest order of creation, there would be no sin. We'd have a beautiful, charming creation. The animals really have become victims of sin because of man, not themselves. Romans 8 tells us this. The whole creation groans in travail because of man's sin. But you see, because God wanted creatures that had personalities, emotions, that could think, that could respond, that could commune with him, that could interact with him, he therefore was really breathing into them his very life, which he didn't do in animals. He was breathing into them something very special. And when he created angels, and when he created man, he created super intelligent beings, and because they were given the intelligence and the personalities and the emotion and the ability to commune with God, they had to have wills. They couldn't be made any other way. They were willful. They had to have the right to choose. Otherwise, they could not be in that level of creation. Animals can't choose. Man can choose. Angels can choose. And by creating such high orders, choice, will, had to come into the picture. And God had to, in his plan, permit this to happen. He had to permit man in his willful choosing, and he had to permit angels in their willful choosing to make their choices and deal with evil. It had to be dealt with once and forever. And it begins here with this highest angel. It begins with the very highest order of his creation, with this anointed cherub. The question is often asked, when did this begin? I can't possibly tell you. There are some, particularly those who believe in the gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, who have, you know, believe in the gap theory that God created the heavens and the earth, and then there was a great catastrophe that took place, and then the earth was recreated, so to speak, and some think that great catastrophe was Satan falling. Well, I personally have problems with that because I don't believe in the gap theory. But, you know, I'm not saying it can't be. I'm not, because the Bible doesn't really tell us that. There are some who believe that Satan didn't fall until after man was created. I find that a little hard to believe, quite frankly, with some verses. It seems to me that somewhere back there, before time began, this rebellion took place before the earth or the heavens were even created. But I certainly am not being dogmatic on that stand. I admit to you that it is strictly supposition. The Bible simply doesn't tell us. Now, let's go over to Isaiah chapter 14. And here we actually find that this anointed cherub, this mighty being, had a name. He wasn't always Satan or the devil, but he actually had a name. And in chapter 14, verse 12, we read these words, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." His name was Lucifer. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. Now notice this. Here we see the sin of pride that arose in his heart. You have said in your heart, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Do you see him here? He is, first of all, in verse 12, fallen from heaven. He once had a very exalted place. As I say, we know from Ezekiel 28, he was a cherub guarding the righteous throne of God. He's fallen from heaven. An interesting verse in that regard. Just keep your finger here in Isaiah 14 and turn to Luke chapter 10. This is a fascinating verse. It's the kind of verse that we have to be very careful with, that you don't allow yourself to speculate too much. Luke chapter 10, and we'll read verse 17 just for connection. Then the 70, these are the 70 that the Lord sent out to disciple. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." By the way, where did they come from? We'll find out in a minute. And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." This is the Lord Jesus speaking. And the Lord Jesus is saying, "I saw Satan fall. I saw him fall from heaven." A proof of his deity, if ever there was a proof. He was there when this rebellion occurred. Now back to Isaiah 14 again. You'll notice in verses 13 and 14 how the sin of pride is emphasized. Satan, Lucifer at this point, rebelled against God. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to lift himself up. He wanted to ascend. He wanted to be greater than he was. And five times he uses this word, I. I. Five times. You know, it's beautiful. We won't take the time to do it, but it's beautiful here at this point. To contrast verses 13 and 14 of Isaiah 14 with Philippians 2, 6, 7, and 8. What a beautiful study it is. You see, the first sin, the beginning of rebellion, is here with one of God's creatures, God's highest creature, Lucifer, seeking to go up the ladder. He wanted to make himself greater. The Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 2, 6, 7, and 8 went down. He descended. He came down into the earth. He made himself a man. He laid aside his glory. He was willing to be obedient even to the death of the cross. Now, here, this man, this angel who sought to elevate himself, we discover when we come to verse 15, is brought down. The Lord Jesus Christ, who put himself down, is eventually exalted to the very highest place, higher than anyone has ever been exalted. And that gives us a very important order in God's creation. Those that exalt themselves will be abased. They'll be brought down. Those who think highly of themselves, who are proud, who seek to make more of themselves than God intended, they will be brought down. Those who abase themselves, who bow down, who humble themselves, will be exalted. That is a principle that runs throughout the Word of God. And it's a principle that will run throughout your life. You may have to discover it in difficult ways, but you'll discover it to be so. You exalt yourself, God will bring you down. He eventually will, sooner or later. You humble yourself before him, and he'll bring you up. Now, again, keeping your finger in here in Isaiah 14, I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll read another very interesting verse. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We have here a description in the beginning of 1 Timothy 3 of the qualifications of overseers. And I want you to notice when Paul comes to verse 6, he says that as an overseer, we should not choose a novice. That means a new Christian, a beginning Christian. He's saying, don't choose a novice. Why not, Paul? Well, he says, lest being puffed up with pride. In other words, if you give a newcomer a position of supervision, a position of being an overseer, he's liable to be puffed up with pride. He's liable to think himself important. He's liable to think himself more than he really is. And he'll fall, notice how the verse finishes, into the same condemnation as the devil. Makes it very clear. What was the devil's condemnation? Pride. He got puffed up. He lifted himself up. And that's precisely what happens here. Very interesting. We won't take time to turn to it. But if you were to go over to Luke 18, you remember over there in Luke 18, we have the parable the Lord Jesus told us about the Pharisee and the publican that went to the temple to pray. The one lifted himself up. The Pharisee lifted himself up. The publican humbled himself. It's interesting, when that Pharisee lifts himself up, he uses the word I five times. Illustration? The heart that was in Satan is the same heart that's in you and I. The sooner we learn this point, the more progress we'll make in the things of God. And so, from the highest in creation, he fell. Now, it's interesting that the Old Testament gives us a type of Satan. I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel chapter 14. David had a son named Absalom. And I want you to notice how it describes Absalom. It says now in all Israel, verse 25 of chapter 14 of 2 Samuel. Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. Uh-oh. Okay. That's a red flag, isn't it? Knowing our hearts, we say, whoa. No one was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. He was perfect from creation. Isn't that what it said about Lucifer, that anointed cherub? Here was one, and there was no blemish in him, meaning outward, of course. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, according to the king's standard. Very proud of his beautiful hair. Now, in chapter 15, we read that this Absalom was not satisfied to be the king's son. He wanted to be the king himself. What did Lucifer say? I will be like the Most High. I'm not satisfied to be the anointed cherub. I'm not satisfied to be the highest angel. I will be like God. Absalom wanted to be like the king. Notice in verse 6 of chapter 15, it says, in this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He actually stole the hearts of the people away from the king, attempting to make himself the king. Now we won't read the close of this for the sake of time. But if you were to go over to, let's just go over to the 17th chapter. I won't read the conclusion, but I think we ought to look at the 17th chapter. Here we see his rebellion reaching its peak. In verse 1 of chapter 17 of 2 Samuel, Ahithophel said to Absalom, now let me choose 12,000 men and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid. And all the people who are with him will flee and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, then all the people will be at peace. And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. It pleased him that this man would rebel against the king, that he would turn against King David and, so to speak, bring the throne and lay it at his feet. Now the interesting point is, and as I say, because of time we won't turn to it, but if you were to finish the story over in the next chapter, in the 18th chapter, you would find that this Absalom falls. He falls on the field of battle. And it's interesting, it's his pride, his proudest possession, his hair, gets caught in the trees. And he hangs by his hair and is slain with a sword. His pride, the very thing he was proud of, brought about his downfall. A perfect example, really. I mean, as far as examples can be, it can't be absolutely perfect, but a beautiful example, let's say, of Satan that we have here in the very Old Testament. Now, what was the consequences of Satan's sin in heaven? When Satan, so to speak, shook his fist at God, and said, I'll be like you. I'm going to be great. I'm going to rise above. What took place in heaven? Go over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 8 of 1 John 3, we have this fascinating verse. Just interesting, you know, I think one of the things you're going to notice in this study of Satan, how different verses, you know, are there that you probably never really centered upon before, because they're kind of mixed in with other doctrines and other things that are being taught. But notice here in 1 John 3:8, we have a tremendous insight into what occurred here. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. I think the point there is he was the start of it. He began it all. He sinned from the beginning. And those who sin, who follow his steps, are of the devil. That is, they are practicing the same characteristics. They're manifesting the same proud, willful heart as the devil did. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. In other words, from the very start, God had a plan to deal with this rebellion. God wasn't taken by surprise. He knew it would take place. But he had a plan. And the plan was in the Son of God. And we will see this as we look at other lessons as we move along. The Son of God is the one and only one who has been victorious over Satan and his quest for greatness. Now, apparently when Satan sinned in heaven, there were other angels who joined in the rebellion. How do we know this? I just go back to 2 Peter. Chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And verse 4. For if God, 2 Peter 2, 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to Hades, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved for judgment. By the way, I said Hades. Really, the word there is Tartarus. There are three words used in the New Testament for what's often translated hell. Hades, Tartarus, and Gehenna. Gehenna is what we know as the final judgment place, the lake of fire. Hades is really the Sheol of the Old Testament. It's the prison house where those who've sinned are being kept for the final judgment. And Tartarus is the very deepest place of Hades. It's the place where the angels who sinned have been consigned to. And that's the word we have here. And notice they've been cast down into this lower part of Hades and delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So there were other angels involved in this sin. Just go over to Jude, verse 6. There is only one chapter in Jude, so you don't have to look for the chapter. Jude, verse 6. That's the book right next to Revelation, the next to the last book of the Bible. And notice it says here, the angels who did not keep their proper domain. Interesting statement. Who did not keep their proper domain, their own domain. That is, they weren't satisfied to occupy the place where God put them. That's precisely what this means. They wanted a higher domain. They wanted to rise above. Same as Satan. Same as their master. They left their own habitation. He has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Other angels sinned. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And verse 41. Then he will say, Matthew 25, 41, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, obviously, these are angels that are actively engaged right now with the devil. They're not reserved in Hades under chains. They are actively engaged. We would call them demons in the Gospels. They are actively engaged in this warfare. So, this was a great chaos that took place amongst the angels. They sinned. They willfully, see, angels willfully sinned. They weren't born sinners. They willfully sinned after being created perfectly. They sinned in the light of heaven. They did not sin in darkness. They sinned in the light of heaven. Hence, there's no forgiveness for angels' sin. See, man can seek forgiveness because he was born a sinner and he lives in darkness. But the angels were created perfectly and lived in the light. And they sinned. And in sinning, they brought evil into the universe. I close with this final verse. Would you turn to John chapter 8? John chapter 8, verse 44. The Lord Jesus is speaking of the devil again. By the way, the Lord Jesus often spoke of the devil. In verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. So you see, men can manifest the same lust, pride, and evil heart that the devil did. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So rebellion against God brought about hatred, murder. Satan can only hate. Did you ever know this? He doesn't love anybody. Only God loves. Satan hates. He was a murderer from the beginning. It brought about falsehood, deceit, living a lie. And so many of us are living lies, aren't we? We're pretending to be what we're not. And Satan is the father of lies. The Lord Jesus is teaching us this. And this is what he has to say about Satan. Now, when we come back from our break, we're going to look at Satan in his contending, in his fight that he is engaged in. Our Father, we do thank you that you have revealed to us from your eternal word these tremendous truths that we can know where evil began, and we can know that this evil is in our hearts, and we can know that there is deliverance in the Son of God. Father, we thank you for sharing with us these eternal truths. In Jesus' name.